Last week, we talked about the message, looking at the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 6, and we entitled the message, The Entropy of Man. And we saw that man's sin had grown and brought the world to what we would consider to be a disastrous situation. If you'll notice there in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." And as we come to today's text, you've heard Elder Bringelson read the passage. As we look at Noah, we realize that the beginning portion of these verses, the verses 9 through 12, it's a typical Hebrew trick. They tell you what they're going to tell you, they tell you what they told you, and then they're going to tell you again. It's, you know, that's how they like to bring these things over. And really, what we see in these verses is a summary of where we are at within the story. And here's some things I want you to pick up and pay attention to. First and foremost, God's judgment was well deserved. The author, Moses, he intends for us to understand that the fact that God is coming to judge the earth was not an accident, but that man's wickedness had become great. If you haven't got that by now, you're not reading the text. That's the intention that Moses wants to bring. And what he's helping us see is just in a few short chapters, he's taken us from Adam and Eve, is placed in the garden, holy and righteous before God, who then turn in rebellion. And then they see their son murder their other son, the fruition of sin as it comes. And then Cain's descendants, we've looked at those. And how sin was abounding upon abounding and growing greatly. And we have now come to this point. It's not a pretty picture. Sounds much like Washington or New York or many of the things that we see in our society. And what I think Moses wants to clearly understand is that God's judgment was well deserved. The consequences of sin has now grown up. It's a wicked place. The intentions, every intention of man's heart was evil all the time. But we're also given a contrast. And secondly, we need to pay attention to that, in that Noah is brought forth to us as a man who stands alone. Notice how the author puts it here. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It's a stark contrast to what comes before in those verses. And we talked about last week who Noah was. Noah was a sinner just like you and I. Noah was a drunkard at one point, as we look over in Genesis 9. He made offenses and sins against his God like you and me. But what did we see there? God, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. And it appears, as we look at the remainder of Scripture, that Noah was willing to accept God's view of his own sin. In other words, Noah came before God, and instead of going, "I don't know what your problem is, Lord," Noah's going, "Yeah, but you are my God." He found that favor. God gave him that grace that he might say, "Lord, I know what I am. Save me." And it's that attitude. And Noah stands alone among this generation. Notice how it puts it. He was blameless in his generation. We are not told of anyone else who is in that condition. Can you identify with Noah? Have you ever had to be like Noah? Young people, as you go to school, do you find that you're like Noah? That all around you, as you walk down the hall, are you offered a joint or some whatever it is in today's vernacular? Or you turn on TV and what is bombarded is that our eyes are accosted, our minds are accosted with the world as it comes in. You open a magazine off a magazine rack, the world attacks every day. And so every one of us in this room should be able to identify with Noah, and that's my point this morning, is that you will grab a hold and say, am I going to be like Noah? Because every one of us today in the year 2010, we live in an evil and a wicked world. We live in a fallen world that is coming against us. Adults, how many of you had a situation where a boss has challenged you and said, you know, all you need to do is just bend these figures a little bit for us? What do when we say that in biblical terms? Will you please lie? Violate? We don't use those nasty, ugly words that, oh, I just need you to bend the... Or do you find that you're in the office pool and they start talking about Susie and laughing about Susie and the gossip builds and maybe it's the neighbors over the fence and you're there going, man, I really want to know what Susie, tell me more. And we engage in that. That's the world coming against us, isn't it? Or how many of us have families? Yeah. How's your extended family look? In all these neat, clean, perfect relationships? You got all wonderful family that you'd love to parade into church on Sunday morning? Or when you go to a family reunion, and is it a challenge? That they the smell of the world, they look like the world, they live in the world. And you go and you join, and it's like, well, I don't want to be the odd sheep out. These are the challenges that we find. This is what Noah found. The world that he lived in was a corrupt, wicked world. Every intention of man's heart was evil all the time. I don't think Moses writes that for the fun of it. He's trying to give you and I an understanding. You know what? No temptation has seized you in 2010 except that which is common to man. And wow, it was the same way for Noah thousands of years ago. And the question is, will you stand? Can you walk with God? Could I go to your family? Could I go to your boss at work? Could I go to your workers that work for you? Could I go to your peers at school and say, does your name here walk with God? What would they say? Oh, yeah, they're a little weird, but man, they walk with God. Or would they go, walk with what? No, they're just like everybody else. That's my challenge, is for us to stop. I would hope that the testimony of every member and friend of Oakbrook is that people would say, yeah, that person walks with God. That's my challenge this morning. Because see, I'm like you are. I don't like to be ridiculed. I don't like to be different. I don't like to be rejected. And that people look at you a little weirdly. We want to be liked. We want to be included. We want to be in the in group, if you will. And so it's so tempting to fall into the ways of the world around us. But Noah is given to us as a man who stands alone, stands as a righteous man in an evil world. The God of heaven and earth looked upon Noah with favor. And we see that favor comes out in a righteous life. For those of you who acknowledge Christ Jesus as your Savior, He's given you the favor. The Creator of the earth has shown His favor to you. What does your life look like as a result of His favor? And here's some of the lessons that I want us to pick up and work with this morning. To stand alone in this world, it's necessary to often stand alone because we live in an evil and a wicked world. Interestingly, if you take this passage, and I've tried to put it up here, and I don't expect you to read, but do you see this word that's highlighted here? I'm not going to try and wow you with all the Hebrew pronunciation because I'd butcher it anyhow. But here's the deal. Do you see the word corrupt, corrupt, violence, destroy? Did you know it's the identical Hebrew word? It's the same word in every instance. There's a principle of biblical interpretation and understanding. When a word is used a lot of times in a small section, hello, wake up, pay attention, there's something important about it. That's the point here. It's this corruption that is in the sight of God. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And then later, God says, for the earth is filled with corruption, violence through them. Behold, I will now corrupt or destroy them with the earth. It's all the same. It's the one root word that it comes from. And basically, here's, I think, what we can take from, and I agree with some of the commentators who say, because this is the same word here, God is not coming along and going, wow, they just keep getting better and better as a society. He's saying, you know, even if I don't destroy them, they're going to destroy themselves. You remember, I know the adults do, the kids don't understand. You remember the nuclear drills? Do you ever have one in school? Yeah, some of you do. I remember. You know, the Cold War, and we're going to all just blow ourselves off the face. That's the point, that God is saying, they're going to destroy themselves. But I'm not going to let it get there. I will take care of it first. I will bring judgment upon them. You see, sin, when left unchecked in society, will destroy society. Sound like modern day news? Think about what's going on. When it comes to the murder of children, considered to be normal within our society and culture. Yeah, what do we use? We call that abortion. And we can go on and on about the things that are becoming normal that are a violation of God's word on a regular basis. Because, see, moral degradation and violence, they go together. When people cast off God's standards for right and wrong, what becomes the standard? If I reject God, what becomes the standard? It's the same thing we teach in most American schools in this country. It starts with evolution. There is no God. It's a humanistic, non-theistic worldview that basically says, you're the best that there is, and it's survival of the fittest. And if that's the case of philosophy, which is what we teach within our public schools, what's the result? I'll tell you what it is. Better be glad I'm not an evolutionist, because you wouldn't like it. Because if you bother me or you get in my way, I will believe in the survival of the fittest, and I will go, bang, get out of my way. You're not worth it. I'm better than you are. And if survival of the fittest, that's the moral implication of that teaching. And we must understand that, and we are reaping that in our country today. We wonder why high schools have metal detectors. We wonder why workplaces now have metal detectors. And shootings are a commonplace thing, these mass shootings that go on. Because we are reaping what we have sown. Our world is very much like the world that is described here in Genesis 6. And it's interesting that Jesus himself brought the warnings of the days of Noah to us. You remember what he said? Matthew 24, verse 37. You can look it up in your own scriptures. Jesus said, for as the days of Noah were, so will be coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be coming the Son of Man. You see, Jesus was talking about, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come in a flash, in an instant. Noah, during those years, and we'll see later, he was preaching. You can go to Peter, and it says he was preaching to that generation. All those years he's building a boat, he was preaching, repent, turn to God. And there were a lot of people, I'm sure, on that day when it began to rain, who goes, what's that? Didn't understand what water was. And water that would wipe them from the face of the earth. But it's just much like our society. Oh, you can't talk about that religion or morality or God's truth. Who says you're... And there will come that day of surprise. As we look at Noah's contemporaries, his peers, who were they? A lot of them were the grandchildren of who? We read about it. Remember Enoch? The man who walked with God? Noah is said to have walked with God. Enoch is said to have walked with God. But his grandchildren are the peers and contemporaries of Noah. What do you think? Would his children and grandchildren, would they know of this God? Based upon what I read of Enoch, they knew. But they just walked around and go, I'm not listening. And they went about their way. And so these are people who knew the truth of God, but they rejected it. Perhaps some of them even acknowledged that, oh yes, I know God is our creator. But they went on about their way. They blended in so much with the world around them, there was nothing different about them. Remember the warnings of Jesus back up in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Our Lord and Savior said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but it is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." See, there's going to be a lot of people, I think, if Christ returned tomorrow, there'll be many who are in churches, maybe even some here this morning, will say, yeah, I acknowledge there's a God. I acknowledge Jesus Christ lived. But they will have never hidden themselves in Christ. They will have never said, Father, I am not worthy. They will think that by coming to church or giving money, that's going to get them right with God. So we are warned that faith, saving faith, is a lot more than just knowledge of who God is. And we're going to take a look at what that saving faith is. Let's look at Noah to see if we can understand that. The second thing we need to realize is that standing alone, like Noah did, is possible in an evil and corrupt world. Notice verses 8 and 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the generations of Noah. For Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Here's the thing that should strike you, and hopefully you remember this from last week. God's grace. Notice, Noah found favor. How you can translate that easily, with no problem? Noah found God's grace. Same concept, same word that's brought forth. In this case, it's translated favor in most translations. And it was God's favor, his grace upon Noah, that enabled Noah to live a righteous life. Because no man can do that since the fall except by God's grace. We know what the scriptures say. We can turn Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Remember what it says? You should know that. For it is by grace, same concept, by favor, by God's favor, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works so that anyone can boast. And then to remind us the position of works, to remind us of what happens when God's grace comes upon a person. Remember what verse 10 says of Ephesians 2? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From beginning to end of Scripture, it's always the same order. God expresses his grace or favor. He grants saving faith. And then good works come forth. Don't get those backwards. And it's so easy. When people read this, they go, see, look, Noah was a good man. And so God looked down and goes, ha, I got one that's good. You didn't read the scriptures. It starts, God gave him his favor and grace. And then the righteousness came. Don't miss those. Don't fall back into the other mode of thinking. Read the word of God. And notice what it says about Noah. Noah was blameless in his generation. Wow. I'm going to ask you again. Is that what your friends, your family, your peers at school would say? Yeah, so-and-so is blameless among his generation. Think about it. Noah, most of his generation probably thought he was crazy, a wacko. He's building this boat. What in the world do you need a boat that big for? I mean, we got rivers. We've got lakes. I don't know what the pre-flood world looked like. I don't have a clue. Probably one continent is all. You know, that's where we get all of the new continents that came from it. But that's Dr. Turner, my dad's lecture, not mine. In that these people saw that Noah was righteous and blameless. He's a little crazy. He does some odd things for his God, but you know what? He pays us on time. He's honorable. He's righteous. He's faithful. These are the things that his peers would have said about it. And lest you have any doubt about the character of Noah, I can't help, because remember in Hebrew, they're very brief on their words. They don't just throw things in for the fun of it. This is an interesting thing. Verse 10. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why do I need that there? It's told us later, in the other genealogies it's told us back at the end of chapter 5. We already know this fact. Why is it said again? I'll tell you why I believe it's said there. I don't know. But I believe what he's doing is saying, Noah's the real deal here. He was blameless in his generation. And in fact, you want to know how blameless he was? Look at his sons. These are sons who boarded the ark with him, not like the rest of the world. He says, yeah, you know, dad's a little off his rocker. He loves that. You know, he's real religious. But you know, we let him have his fun. His sons who saw Moses or Noah at his worst. Isn't that right, dads? Who sees you at your worst? Your wife and kids. It's the last people on earth I want to tell the testimony of who Mark is my wife and kids. And I think what Moses is writing for us is that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Noah's life of faithfulness and belief in his God and his righteousness showed forth in his children. These same children who we see in the next chapter get on the boat with him. Otherwise, they just would have been God. Yeah, you want me to get in that big box, uh-huh? Yeah, come on, Dad, get real. You know how it works. Young man, you know how it works. And I think Moses helps us understand that. And parents, this better sober you up. What would your children say? Is it that you put on your fancy clothes for Sunday? You put on your pretty little smile? And you're cursing and beating the children on the way to church. But then, oh, okay, everybody get their smile on. Or during the week, does your anger and your rage, your bitterness, your unforgiveness, what is it? Or is it when it comes to the taxes, you're going, ah, don't worry, darling. You know, the government will never know. And the kids are going, you said God is a God of what? Truth? And you're doing what? Or on the telephone with people? They hear. Your kids have a hypocrisy meter that is one of the most sensitive instruments in this universe. And they detect hypocrisy in you and me, left and right. And it's one thing to be declared a righteous man in this group. It's another to be declared a righteous man by your own children. And that should sober every one of us, moms and dads. And I think, I don't know, but I think as I look at this placement, my only explanation for this placement is Moses wanted us to understand that his children saw his righteousness. Thirdly, to stand alone like Noah did, the only way that's achieved is by walking with God. That's what it says, that Noah walked with God. We saw Enoch back in chapter 5. He walked with God. And in fact, he walked with God in such a way that God said he was not. He just took him up. It's like, cool, I want to sign up for that. Hopefully I can walk with God in such a way I don't have to deal with that death thing. I don't fear what comes after death. I just don't like the pain of getting there. I'm a wimp, okay? But, you know, would my life be declared that way? Enoch's it. But here's the thing. As I look at this passage, there's three things that walking with God comes forth. First, walking with God begins and ends through faith in the Word of God? What's my basis? Hebrews 11:7. It talks about Noah. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And here's two things that I think are helpful for us to understand and think about when it comes to faith. What was Noah's faith in? It was faith in the unseen things. God said to Noah, and then he tells him these instructions. You ever thought about, with an unsanctified imagination, the questions that Noah threw back to God? What's rain? What's a flood? What's a big boat? These were pre-flood, hello. None of these things seem to have existed. And so when Noah has faith in things unseen, you think you got it tough? We look back to the cross. Noah was a man of faith. You imagine Noah going to his wife and going, "Guess what, dear? We're building a boat. You putting that thing in my yard? Noah!" I mean, that would have been the biggest hurdle, convincing his wife. But that's faith. And then, you know, the local Rotary. "Noah, you're doing what? We're going to, what?" You know, all of these things were future to Noah, yet what did Noah do? He restructured his entire life around the faith in unseen things that God told him about. Now, let me make that personal. What do you believe in? Jesus Christ. What? Who? What does he do? He has become your righteousness. He has died in your place, and God now counts you as righteous. Where's your home? Is it this earth? No, my citizenship is in heaven. These are things unseen, right? I live for my eternity with God, not for a bigger car or a newer car or one that even works or bigger house or, you know, a painted house. Or that's what I say my faith is in. But am I like Moses that I would build my whole life around what I commit to in faith? That's pretty miserable when I started analyzing my own life. I don't restructure my life around Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen for me. But this is what Noah did. He changed his whole life in faith over things unseen. Do you live for now, or do you live for eternity? The second thing that faith requires is it requires hearing and knowing God's word. Hebrews 11:7 says this: "By faith, Noah, being warned by God of the coming events." Do we know the coming events? Yeah, they're right here. Christ will return. We don't know the day nor hour. Does that structure our whole life? And everything I need to know in faith is found here, isn't it? But how much time, challenge yourself, how much time during a given week do you spend knowing and reading and devouring this? You know, some of the joys that I have of watching saints, true saints in the Word, age, is how the love for the Word of God grows by day. I'll take David Paluta. I'll take my father. As I talk with him in casual conversation, they now talk about, you know, I was reading through. They're reading not a paragraph of Scripture. They're reading entire books. They're coming to me and going, I read this here and I said this here. And how's that all fit together, Pastor? You know what that tells me? These are people who are suddenly beginning to understand eternity. They're understanding what truly values and matters in this world is given by the Word. And they're reading it, and they're soaking it up, and they're just devouring it. We have God's written word, and think about it. How many hours of TV did you watch last week? Write it down. How many hours did you spend reading magazines or newspapers or novels? Write it down. How many hours did you spend listening to the radio? Write it down. What's the total? How many hours did you spend seeking the face of your God in His Word? It's not pretty, is it? You see, we fail to be like Noah in that we don't act in faith, knowing and hearing His Word. How much time do you take the Word of God and, man, I tell you what, I got to get some brothers who are going to love me enough to beat me up on this one. Back to memorization. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, why? That I might not sin against Thee. And I have to believe that Noah was taking all of these things because it requires faith in God's Word. It also requires obedience. Look at 6:22 and 7:5. Do you see the phrase that's repeated? I have it highlighted in my Bible. And Noah did this. He did all that the God commanded him. 7:5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Just think about how difficult of a task it was. We've talked about convincing his wife to build a boat. Do you realize how big a boat we're talking here? You got Trolley Road out here. The boat would probably barely fit from sidewalk to sidewalk. We're talking 50 feet wide. I haven't measured Trolley. I don't know how many feet, but I'm figuring 12 feet per lane. And the boat is 450 feet long. That goes from that corner of the building to the other side of the traffic light intersection here. It's long. 45 feet high. That's a little more than three stories. That's how big this boat is that Moses or Noah was building. It was a big, big boat. How would he even know how to build it? Because how many skeptics come in and go, you know, that's a cute little fable you guys talk about. No, this is real. This is reality. You can go on and I'll let you decide. There's some cool things. There's expeditions that try and go and find this boat that's on Mount Ararat. Some cool pictures, but if your faith is based upon an archaeological expedition, you got to play strong. It'd be cool if they found it, but what matters is God said it was, and it is. But when you look at the size of this boat, people go, well, how can you put all the animals on it? You know, God said, I'm going to bring all the animals to you. Well, I would commend to you, and we don't have the time this morning. That's why we bring in Dr. Turner on the creation lectures. He's gone through the Genesis flood, and we've taken a look that you realize that you really only need about, today there's only 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians on the earth today. If you doubled that number, maybe you need 50, 60,000. You can fit 50, 60,000 animals easily in a boat the size of the ark. Because here's the way you look at it. The ark is somewhere around 570 railroad stock cars. You know, you've seen a railroad car? It's like 570 railroad cars stacked together. All you need to hold 75,000 animals is about 167 railroad cars. Do you know that? Because the average animal size is about the size of a sheep. Because you got a lot of little frogs. You got a lot of little rodents and varmints. And there's not too many big animals when you really get right down to it. And so it's very doable. And then how did Noah collect them all? You ever thought about that? Boy, is that an expedition. What about migration? God tells the animals, and just like birds, fly 20,000 miles in migration paths. Butterflies fly from Mexico to the United States and back. A butterfly? Yeah, God's creatures are amazing. And when God directs them, they'll go where He wants them. How do you feed them all? Simplest answer that I think has been put forth is God put them into hibernation. Because it sure saves on the pooping scooping. You know, that was mercy for Noah and his three sons. That the animals would just go into hibernation. Interestingly, there's another word play that is fun to look at in this text. And most translations, NIV butchers it and they put cypress wood. Bad translation. Most translations transliterate the Hebrew, gopher. You ever seen a gopher tree? Neither have I. You won't. We don't have a clue what it is. But interestingly, the root for that wood gopher and the root word for the word pitch in Hebrew is called covering or atonement. Isn't that interesting? Make yourself an ark out of this gopher wood and cover it with pitch, a wordplay on atonement, and get yourself in it to save yourself. Like, gee, just all accident? No, the sovereign God of the universe was allowing the ark, the very boat that Noah constructed to be a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And for you and I today, we're just like Noah and his sons. In obedience, we need to believe and know God's word. And yeah, we have to, like Noah and his sons, get in the ark. We have to be covered by the blood of Christ. To just know Jesus Christ exists will not save you. Did you know that? You have to believe that his work on the cross paid for your sins. And so when you stand before your Creator on that final judgment day, and he goes, Mark, why do I let you in my heaven? I go, Father, I'm not worthy. I have sinned against you. I have offended you. But you know what? Jesus Christ came in my place. And he died in my place. And he took the payment for my sins. So I'm not worthy. But I come here in the blood of my older brother, Jesus Christ. And you know what God the Father will say according to the word? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come. That's the gospel. Just like Noah and his sons had to get into the gopher wood, the covered ark, the covering. We have to be covered in Christ. Lastly, it's important for us to remember that standing alone or walking with God in a wicked and perverse world requires perseverance. Yeah, some of you know what that's like. Your workplace, it requires a lot of perseverance. Some of you have family situations that require a lot of perseverance. Think about Noah. 120 years of building a boat. That's perseverance. Now let me bring you back. Who wrote this book? I believe Moses. To the nation of Israel, as they're coming forth out of Egypt and fixing to go into the promised land. You go, okay, yeah, so what, Pastor? Think about how significant this story that we just looked at, this narrative of Noah's life, is for those people. They're coming out of a wicked land and they're going to the promised land, which is filled with what? Wicked people. The sons and daughters of evil people. And God is going to ask him to exterminate the land at times. And they're going to be going, but that's not nice. Yeah, isn't that what everybody accuses God of? You know, the God of the Old Testament, he's a wicked little mean, bad attitude God. Why? Because God is holy. And he wants his people to dwell in holiness. And so, as you take this narrative and you move it to understanding the first audience to receive this, you begin to realize that as God commands them to go into the land, he says, you're just like Noah. And you're going to be called to stand alone among a generation that is going to offer you every temptation. Their daughters, their ways, the gold, and the plenty of the land, and you will have me as your God. And I will be more than you need. Be careful. For us, do you know Peter took this same story and wrote the same thing to you? Turn in your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is so cool when God takes his word and he applies it to every generation. And here this story is brought to you and me. It applies it to us. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing unto you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where's this promise of his coming? Sound familiar? Oh, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were. There's nothing new. Christ isn't coming back. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and they perished. But by the same words, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, but He is patient towards you, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? According to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, my beloved, since you are awaiting these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. You see, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is taking these words and applying them to you and I, saying, pay attention to Genesis chapter 6, because it applies to us just as it did to the nation of Israel. There are lessons to be learned. Here's the deal. You know, Dick Hamlin can really understand this, but suppose you're working for a company that you know is going to disappear. How much effort are you going to put into it? Or you know your bank is insolvent. Do you make deposits into it? What do you know about this world? You see, too often, we keep investing in this world. We keep investing in the company that is doomed to fail, not in the eternal spiritual things that matter. Dads, moms, young people, do an inventory. Where will you invest your days? That, I believe, is the message of Noah for us. Let's pray. Father, help us as your children to be faithful, to be obedient children and true to your word, putting into practice the truth of your word so that the world will see your righteousness in us. And they will worship you, the great God of heaven and earth. Put these truths to work in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.